The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Well, our topic this afternoon, how close are we? Somebody asked me at lunch, am I going to give you 92 reasons for 92? No. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 35. Sorry, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, and so forth. Verse 40, be therefore ready. What does that mean? Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Verse 45, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, Barry was asking me, how do you study the Bible? Well, let's study it together here. And we just take the Bible for what it says. And if Jesus says, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you like unto servants who are waiting for their master, so at the very moment he knocks on the door, you can open it for him, we're going to have to take him at his word. Now, what does that tell me? It tells me he could come at any moment. Okay? Now, if you believe in a post-anything rapture, you've just thrown out imminency. We want to talk a bit about imminency. It's awfully important. It's not just, well, pre, mid, post, you know. Well, no, but what does the Bible say? You cannot explain it away. Jesus is not, now, he's not only saying, I could come at any moment, you better be ready. Be ready now for me. But he also, you'll notice, he always associates evil. Sorry, I can't explain it away. He always associates evil with the thought that his coming would be delayed. You read it? Well, let's go to, you get it a little stronger in Matthew 24. And verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. There's a reason why he associates evil with the thought of a delay in his coming, because John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. There's a purifying, motivating quality to the thought that Christ could return at any moment. I'm not reading anything into it. I'm just taking what it says. Now notice, as you read the Bible, you'll see some apparent contradictions. Some of the young brothers were asking me about one of them to do with, well, it says in one, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says it was the day of preparation when they ate the Passover. But John says it was before the Passover. Now how do you explain that? We have to think a little bit and study a little bit. Because the Jewish day began in the evening, remember? So, after the evening, Wednesday evening, that was really Thursday. So that's the day of preparation. That's when they said, Lord, tell us, you know, where you want us. And they began to prepare this upper room. By the way, you know what the New Agers say. Jesus said, go into the city and you will see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And he will show you an upper room, you know, there make ready. They say, you see, Jesus was bowing out. He was explaining that he was the Messiah for the age of Pisces. You know, the age of Pisces, the symbol is a fish. That's why the early Christians used the symbol of a fish. Look on your zodiac. I'm sure you have one hanging around somewhere. And look on the zodiac and you'll see that the age of Aquarius is symbolized by the water bearer. So you see, Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah for the Piscean age, the fish age, But there was a new age, the age of Aquarius, coming, and that there would be a new Messiah, and that's why they had the Last Supper, because he was bowing out. Very biblical, isn't it? So anyway, he did not keep the Passover that night. They're preparing this room, so they have their supper there, but the Passover will be, this is Wednesday evening, Wednesday night, but it's really Thursday morning, you might say, because Thursday begins at sundown Wednesday, right? So that was the 14th of Nisan began, and it was the preparation, but they didn't kill the Passover lamb until Thursday afternoon, which was had really begun Wednesday at sunset. Are you with me? And that was when Jesus was on the cross, betrayed Wednesday night, on the cross Thursday at the very time. So if you see an apparent contradiction in the Bible, I can guarantee you, you look a little closer, and you will find out it's not. For example, maybe some people wonder, in most of the Gospels it says, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. But one of the Gospels says, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction, because what Jesus is saying, before the cock crow, he means the time of the cock crowing. Before, and he's not talking about some particular rooster, but before the time that they start, you know, crowing. So on the one hand, he's saying before the time for that. On the other hand, then one of the disciples is giving us a little closer detail, like John gave us. Remember, we turned to John 13:1, and John, although the other said it was the day of the preparation, which begins Wednesday night, John says it was before the Passover, see, which didn't take place until Thursday night. So Jesus is saying, before the time for cock crowing, you're going to deny me three times. But then one of the disciples gives a little closer look at this, more detail of what Jesus said. Jesus said, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And that was very generous of Jesus, because instead of all the cocks crowing at once, he had one of them crow too soon. And it gave Peter warning. Even then he went on and denied his Lord again. And then the cock crowed. This book doesn't contradict itself. But we notice we have some contradictions here. We're just kind of studying this together now. So we are in Matthew 24. Let me show you how the Bible talks. It is a fantastic book. Well, let's take verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the rapture come. Ah, see, it doesn't say rapture. See, Jesus is not putting a condition on the rapture. Then shall the end come. Oh, now, wait a minute. What is the end? What are we talking about? Well, read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Okay? That's the end of the whole thing. That's not the rapture. So people will say, now, wait a minute, the gospel of the kingdom. And you hear people all the time, we've got to get the gospel to everybody in this world before the rapture. No, it doesn't say that. It never says that. So that's a misapplication of the scripture. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Now, there are people called preterists. We talked about them. Reconstructionists, Reformation theologians, kingdom dominionists, and so forth. They say all of it, discourse, Matthew 24, 25, all of the book of Revelation up into the middle of Revelation chapter 20, that was all fulfilled in the past. They call us futurists because we believe some of it is still future. And they say it all took place at AD 70. Nero was the Antichrist. And you look at Jerusalem was destroyed and so forth. Now, if it had said, see, the Bible is so precise. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, period. Then you wouldn't have, well, I mean, we got a lot of other arguments. I mean, Nero wasn't the Antichrist. He didn't make a covenant for a week and break it in the middle of the week, right? I mean, a lot of reasons. But you couldn't argue from this verse. But now we can argue from this verse because that was the worst thing that happened up until that time. But what do we know? It says, no, nor ever shall be. Have we had worse tribulations for the Jews since then? What about the Holocaust? For Christians, he killed millions of Christians. So did Stalin. So did Hitler. Hitler killed several million Christians along with 6 million Jews. So there has been worse tribulation than what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, right? So we know that was not what Jesus was talking about. Yes, he was talking about, because they asked him three things. He said the temple would be destroyed, and they said, what will be the sign of these things and of your coming and of the end of the world? See, so he's talking about the end of all things. He's talking about his coming, and he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not necessarily in that order, so we have to read it carefully. Verse 22 is interesting. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, come on now. You don't wipe out all flesh on planet Earth with bows and arrows and swords and spears, not even crossbow. You remember when they invented the crossbows, or some of the doomsayers were saying, this is going to wipe out the human race, this weapon of destruction. You don't even do it with conventional weapons from World War II. But our generation, I could give you a lot of reasons. People say, oh, every generation thought they were the last generation. I give you a lot of reasons that our generation has for believing we must be the last, or at least we could be. Now, every generation could have been, because maybe they could come up with these weapons very quickly. You know, I don't know, some other more ingenious way than we've come up with. But we know that our generation is the first one. We have the weapons of destruction. You don't even know about the weapons of destruction that we have, the secret weapons of destruction. My youngest son is an engineer, works in this area. Well, I can't ask him. He's not going to tell me anything. And you don't even know the horrendous. But we do know that we have the capability of wiping out all life on planet Earth. We could do it a number of times in different ways. Not even a cockroach or a mosquito left, and turn this planet into a sterile bit of dust drifting through space. Okay? No generation before us. You know, in Revelation 13, it says that this Antichrist, and I'm not, he wouldn't even try to speculate what 666 is. I don't know. Maybe it has something to do with computers, with barcodes. I don't know. But what we do know is, see, we can't go beyond what we do know. There's no point in speculating. But what we do know is, no generation before us had the capability of controlling all banking and commerce around the world. We know that. And we know that our generation has that capability. Amazing that the Bible would say you couldn't buy or sell without his mark. Not something evil, folks. You walk into Penny's and you don't have that mark. You know, they just say, we can't take it out of inventory. We can't make a transaction. It's the only way we can do it. You know, get yourself a mark. Then we can do business with you. We know that we are the generation that has those capabilities. I could give you other reasons, but that's not what we want to talk about now. Well, we should say this just in passing. When you talk about the signs of the last days, well, books have been written, sermons have been preached. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine. It's one of the reasons why I started writing books, because I didn't find anybody talking about what Jesus said was the primary sign of the nearness of his return. What is it? Well, you get it in verse 4, starting with verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, they've asked him what for the signs. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Are there many who claim to be Christ? Charlie Manson claimed to be Jesus and Satan both. I remember being in India in a market, a square, and here was a big poster, obviously the same man, but in three different hats and three different outfits. And under the first one, he said, I was Krishna. Under the second one, he says, I was Buddha. And under the third one, he says, I was Christ. Then he gave his phone number and where to call for spiritual counsel. There are thousands who claim to be Christ today. They are little antichrists. They're preparing the way for the big antichrist. But what Jesus is saying is, the last days, just before I return, will be characterized by religious deception. The greatest religious deception the world has ever seen. Now, if you and I had been asked 100 years ago, 50 years ago, and we had some insight into what was going to happen on this earth, we'd say, oh, I'll tell you what the last days will be characterized by. Skepticism, atheism, agnosticism, science will reign supreme, they'll have men on the moon and rockets and all that kind of stuff, and nobody will believe in God anymore. No, we would have been wrong, right? there is an explosion of interest in what they call spirituality. One of the books that I didn't bring, called America the Sorcerer's New Apprentice. And our subtitle is The Rise of New Age Shamanism, and then on the back cover we say something like this: A Consumer's Guide to the Exploding Spiritual Marketplace. And you realize they don't have a Better Business Bureau or an FDA or anything out there telling you what's good and what's bad, and the stuff is deadly. And people are getting sucked in to Hinduism thinking it's health, or religion thinking it's science. And Jesus was right on the money, wasn't he? Exploding interest in spirituality and religion. And it will be characterized by false prophets, false messiahs. We've seen quite a few of them. But now, moving on. You believe in a post-trib rapture? Here it is. Perfect verse. Proof. Absolute proof. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if that doesn't prove a post-tribulation rapture, what does? What better verse could you get than that? Is it the rapture? Not the rapture. Well, call it what you want. You will have to come to the conclusion that there are two comings. Notice what he says, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, and he's talking to Israel. We'll get to that verse later. Verse 33. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door, it being my coming, my return. But what about verse 42? Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord has come. Verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. Now, we've got a contradiction here, right in this chapter. We're going to have to reconcile it. On the one hand, Jesus said, you want to know what my coming is like? And we didn't read the verse. Verse 27, for as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even out of the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man. There'll be a great meteor shower, you know, not literal stars falling, but using the language of that day. There will be signs. You can't see. You'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind, and practically dead, not to know that I'm coming. He says, when you see all of these things, you will know I'm right there. Even the Antichrist knows. We don't have time to turn to it, but you know in Revelation 19 it says the Antichrist and his armies go out to meet him. There is an incredible face-to-face confrontation between Christ and Antichrist coming up. Even Antichrist knows. And yet Jesus says, everybody will know. If you're alive on planet Earth, you can't mistake it. I'm coming. Then he turns around and he says, I'm coming at such an hour as you wouldn't think I would come. If you sat down and looked at conditions in the world around you, you would say, I don't think he's coming now. That's why I'm coming, said the Lord. That's why he said, let your loins be girded, your lights burning, and you yourselves like men who watch for their Lord. That when he comes, they will be ready for him. Now, what are we going to do with this? I mean, we're either going to have to say, the Lord doesn't know what he's talking about. He got confused. And first of all, he tells us there's going to be all these signs and anybody will know that he's right there. And then he forgot a few minutes later what he had said. And he got confused and he says, oh, I'm going to tell you something. I'm coming when you wouldn't even expect it. You can't believe that. Now notice what he says in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, let's read it in Luke, because it makes it just a little bit clearer in Luke 17. Because people who believe in a post-trib rapture and some of the kingdom dominionists who say, you know, two are sleeping in the bed, one is taken, the other left, that's those negative people, and they're going to be taken to judgment. Because it says in Matthew, the flood came and took them all away, and they say, you see, people weren't taken away in the rapture, It was the evil who were taken away. Now, wait a minute. Noah and his family were taken away on the waters. The others were killed. But so that's why I like how it puts it here in Luke. Verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The day when Lot was taken by angels out of Sodom, that's when God's judgment came. How does the day of the Lord begin? Like a thief in the night. Jesus said, I'm coming like a thief in the night. But he says, no, I'm coming with all these signs. You can't put it together in one event. That's what we're trying to say. There must be two comings. But now, what is he talking about? You would read this, and you would say, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, they married, they eat, they ate, they drank, and so forth. Two are in the field, two are grinding at the mill. And you'd say, of course. I mean, when would there be a time when that wouldn't be characteristic of earth? Hey, read the book of Revelation. This is not talking about the end of the Great Tribulation, I tell you. There is famine. There is death. There is destruction. It's not business as usual. You just can't put this at the end of the Great Tribulation. He's coming at a time when even his own are in danger of not expecting him. Now, let's have a post-trib scenario. Let me give you a post-trib scenario. Maybe we have some convinced post-tribbers here. I don't know. Here we are, folks. We are meeting in a cave somewhere. You have any caves around here? In secret. Somehow, we have survived the Great Tribulation. We didn't take the mark. We didn't worship the beast. We couldn't buy or sell. We've been hated, and they've killed millions of our fellows, but we alone, here we are, this small company, are the survivors of the Great Tribulation. We have sat, and I mean, we hardly could ever get together, but with our individual Bibles, we marked in the margin of our Bibles when prophecy was fulfilled. The two witnesses were in Jerusalem. They were on CNN every night and all day long. I mean, and they wanted to get rid of him and kill him, and they couldn't. They had such power from God. 2.5 years. And then the beast, the Antichrist, was given power by God to kill them. And their bodies lay 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem. And then they were resurrected and taken to heaven. We marked it in our Bible. We ticked it off. You got another 3.5 years to go. We saw all of these things happen. And now the armies of the world have gathered to destroy Israel. And Israel is going down in flames, and there's a nuclear exchange underway. And I say, you know what, guys? I think this might be it. And Chris says, oh, come on, you got to be kidding. Forget it. I mean, Jesus isn't coming now. Could you believe it? Could you believe that if you survived the Great Tribulation and you saw all of this happen right on schedule, that you would be, like it says, as the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That you would be complacent. And you would say, oh, I don't think he could come now. Look at conditions in the world around you. Surely he couldn't come now. You've got to have your head examined. You couldn't say that. And yet Jesus said, I'm coming at a time when you would think I wasn't coming. I'm coming at a time when it's going to be just like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. They're buying and selling and building and planting and marrying and giving in marriage and feasting, and it's business as usual. You can't put that. You understand what I'm saying? I don't need to argue it anymore. You can't put that at the end of the Great Tribulation. There have to be two comings, and as we said Friday night, he comes for his saints. I mean, after all, it says when his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, all his saints come with him from heaven. Well, if all of his saints come with him from heaven, they must have gotten up there somehow. Yes, they were raptured. The church had to leave before Daniel's 70th week. could begin to run its course again. Well, is this important at all? I mean, he's going to come when he's going to come, so what's the point of it, you know? It's Bible, folks. It's a topic that the Bible gives considerable attention to. Therefore, I'm going to have to take what the Word of God says. And we mentioned, I think last night, there's a heavy delusion, because if you, well, let me read just a couple of quotes here, if I can find it quickly enough. Here's a leader in this Manifest Sons movement. He says, "You can study books about going to heaven in a so-called rapture if that turns you on. We want to study the Bible to learn to live and to love and to bring heaven to earth." Well, they are looking forward, and they teach it all the time. Christ cannot return until the church has taken over the world. And we're going to prepare the kingdom for him. Well, if you're looking forward to meeting Christ with your feet planted on planet earth, and the real Jesus is going to catch his own up to meet him in the sky and take them home to heaven, you've been working for the Antichrist. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, there may be some real Christians, whether you believe in the rapture or not, pre, mid, post, whatever, you're leaving when Jesus comes if you're a real Christian. But what about the people who are being deceived by this teaching? There are a lot of people out there, as we mentioned this morning, who say they believe in Jesus, but are not really Christians. We won't take time to turn to it, but in Acts 1, verse 6, the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, is it time for us to restore the kingdom to the church?" Now, you know your Bible, you know that's not what they said. What did they say? It's very simple. You learn several things from that verse. They said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, guys, don't you get this through your thick skulls? I've tried to tell you so many times. The Jews are finished. They're wiped out. No more Israel. It's the church now. And you guys have to prepare the kingdom. I'm not going to do it. I'll be in heaven and I'll do it through you, and that's how come I give you all this authority," and so forth. He didn't say that. All he said was, he didn't correct them. They were right. He had spent 40 days talking with them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, right? They weren't that messed up now. He had already opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. The only thing they're confused about is, when is Jesus going to do this? He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put in his own hand." You go to chapter 3 when Peter preaches his second sermon, and he says, speaking of this refreshing that will come from the presence of the Lord, that's interesting, "whom the heavens must receive until everybody has, until the church has restored everything." It doesn't say that. And yet Earl Polk, the same man, wrote a book called, the title of the book was "Held in the Heavens Until." And he takes it from that statement by Peter. But what does Peter say? He doesn't say until everything has been restored, Christ remains in the heavens. He says until the time for the restitution of all things. When it is time for all to be restored, to wrap up this whole thing that will be finished at the end of Daniel's 70 weeks, then he who alone can restore it comes to this earth to do it. That's why they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I'm telling you how you read the Bible. You just take it for what it says. If it says, "Lord, wilt thou," then it means he's the one that's going to have to do it. We have to reconcile. I mean, if the Lord says two different things, then we know he's talking about two different occasions. Right? Now, let's just take another verse here back to Matthew 24 that causes a lot of confusion, I think. And I'm not telling you I have the answers. You have to be Bereans. If the Bereans checked the Apostle Paul out, I'm certainly not on his level. And so you better check me out. Verse 34 that we read a little while ago. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, now what's he talking about there? He said, "This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Well, however long you want to make a generation, it certainly isn't 1900 years. So, all of it must have happened, and that's what the preterists say, the Reformation theologians. They take that verse and they say, "Isn't that what he said? He meant, he was talking to the generation that was hearing him, And what do you know? Within 40 years, you want to make the approximate length of a generation, by A.D. 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and so forth, and Israel was excommunicated, and it's all wrapped up, and Nero's the Antichrist. Look, it's there, it says it. He said, this generation won't pass away. Well, but then there are those who say, no, what he meant was, the generation, and it's obvious that that's not what he meant. You just have to read it for yourself. Did his angels come and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth in A.D. 70? No. Did these other things happen in A.D.? No. Well, then we know that's not what he meant, right? And unless you're going to be bullheaded and hang in there on your theory, you're going to have to say, that's not what he meant. Well, then there are people who say, what he meant was the generation that sees Israel back in her land. I can't find it in the Bible. It doesn't say that. Israel was born in May 48, so add, you want to call it generation 40 years, 40 to plus 48 is 88, subtract the seven-year tribulation. So the Lord was going to return in 81, and a lot of people were sure of that. And he didn't return. And they became disillusioned with the whole idea of a rapture, many of them. We used to see bumper stickers, you know, right at your own risk, I'm leaving in the rapture. You don't see those anymore. The rapture has fallen in disrepute. I can remember those days. We used to have more meetings in our home. We lived in a large home when I was in the business world. And I was telling Chris some of the ideas for some of our meetings that we had. We saw young people come to Christ every week in these meetings. And then we took them out and trained them in evangelism and so forth. I remember the day when Hal Lindsey stood up in our living room. Actually, we had a Jewish meeting. We used to have Jewish meetings. I think we had about 120 Jewish people that evening for dinner, and he held up the late great planet Earth. It didn't have any writing. It was blank pages, you know. It was a mock-up. And he was so excited, his first book. In those days, everybody was talking about the return of Jesus, the rapture. And I used to say in those days, I know we must expect him at any moment, but somehow I just have a feeling that too many people are expecting him, because he said, at such an hour as you think not. And as I saw the pendulum swing from pre to mid to post to forget the rapture, then you begin to say, hey, maybe, I mean, he could come at any moment, but better look out, because the rapture is being denied more and more. At such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, that wasn't right, and now people say, well, we didn't really mean that it was 40 years. It could be, you know, 100 years or whatever. Well, I'm not going to wait around till 2048 to find out whether that one's true. I never believed either of those. Is there another alternative? Yes, there's another alternative. Read your Bible. Jesus talked about this generation of vipers, unbelieving, disobedient, rebellious, gainsaying generation. That's what he meant. I know that it's what he meant. I'll be dogmatic on this one, because I can prove it from the Bible. What was Jesus saying? Israel will remain in unbelief and in rejection of her Messiah until all has been fulfilled. Can I give you a Bible verse to prove it? Sure. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It's in the middle of Armageddon. All has been fulfilled. Even the Antichrist knows he's coming, and he has come to rescue Israel. And Yahweh says they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. It will not... Oh, yes, many Jews have come to Christ, and many continue to come to Christ. But Israel as a nation will be blind until the moment that he comes to rescue them. And, you know, it says in the Bible, and Jehovah's Witnesses use a verse like this, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So you see, you can't tell that you're saved until you've endured to the end, and you got to pass the final test after Armageddon and so forth. Talking about Israel, those who have survived to his coming, they will, and it says, all Israel will be saved. Everybody, every Jew that ever lived? No. All Israel who's alive when he returns. And I think it's those whose hearts are right with God and who are willing to receive their Messiah if they just only knew. And the other ones have been destroyed. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds. Who's that? That's not the church. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord himself is going to catch us up to meet him in the air. Here, it's the angels gathering his elect. Who are his elect? Read it in the Old Testament. Mine elect Israel. They will be gathered from every corner of this world at that time when Christ returns, and they will all be brought to the land of Israel. When we talk about he's coming, for whom is he coming? To do what? Is he coming for Israel? Is he coming for the church? Is he coming to this earth, his feet on the Mount of Olives? Or is he going to catch us up? See, there's some people who try to put the two in one event. Pat Robertson, he changes his views now and then, so I couldn't tell you his latest. He has believed that, well, he's going to film this second coming with his TV cameras over there, show it to the world. When Christ is on his way down to the Mount of Olives, we will be caught up, hi, Lord, and you know, come right back down with him, because he's going to catch us up on the way down. And no, there's no time for the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a wedding takes place up in heaven. There's a honeymoon up there. You know the Jewish custom in those days, and the disciples knew what Jesus was talking about, when they were a spouse to be married. Joseph was off in another town. How come? Because the groom would say to the bride-to-be, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. That's exactly what he would say. And he would go to his father's house. And he would build an addition on it, or a honeymoon cottage, or whatever. The father would say, now look, you just can't build a dingbat on my property and then run off and get your bride. I will tell you when this thing is up to specs, you know? That's what Jesus meant when he said, no man knows the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. He wasn't denying that he's God, that he knew it. He's pointing them to this. After the honeymoon cottage was prepared and the father says, go get your bride, he would try to come at midnight to catch them unawares. Remember it says, there was a great cry. The bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. They're all sleeping. Light your lamps, you know. That's the very picture. And he would take her to the honeymoon cottage or the addition, the my father's house of many mansions, and they would be closeted for 1 week. And then they come out to meet the guests. That's that last week. Daniel's 70th week. It's a beautiful picture. Now, it's no way to treat your bride to catch her up over the Mount of Olives on the way down and bring her into the middle of Armageddon. There's no time for the honeymoon. There's no time for the wedding in heaven. You read of it in Revelation 19, and you read that his bride hath made herself ready. Aha! You see, now we got you, brother. Because he's not coming back for a church that isn't clothed in white, that isn't united and quarreling among themselves, sleeping and carnal. Hey, wait a minute, read about the 10 virgins and the 5 slumber and sleep like the rest of them. Wait a minute. Where do we get clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of saints? Where does that take place? Are we the church, however many millions of us, really, truly born-again Christians there are living on this earth? Are we the church? More have preceded us than are here. When did they get clothed in white linen, fine and clean? If we got to do it on this earth, I'm not encouraging carnality. We ought to live for the Lord. The church ought to be united. We ought to be witnessing. We ought to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But after all, must we attain to a status of unity and purity that they never knew in order to join them in heaven? When you die, if it happens, if you're not, haven't been an overcomer and living for the Lord, is it going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord? Or you're going to go to purgatory or something like that? No, if you know Christ, and I'm not encouraging carnality, and you better be careful because Paul says, examine yourselves whether you're really in the faith. So if you're living a carnal life, maybe you're not even a Christian. You better be careful about that. But nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians 3, he says our works will be tried by fire. And some people will have all their works burned up. You and I can only judge them by their works. God knows the heart. And if they truly build upon that foundation, which is Christ alone, they are saved yet as by fire, and they got no good work to show for it at all. So it's not true that there has to be a great revival, like they're talking about. And the church gets united, and we get purified, and we're the restoration movement, it's called. The rebuilding of David's tabernacle. Hey, that has to do with Israel. We're doing it through songs, you know, and so forth. All kinds of heresies. It simply isn't true. You cannot put any precondition. Imminency is the watchword. Watchword, yes, I use that advisedly. What does it say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Or thereabouts. I never remember the exact verse. And Paul is commending them. He says, we know you're Christians because you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And what? And to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, let me ask you this. Aunt Jane writes to you or phones and says, I'm coming for Christmas. You immediately go down to the metro airport. Is that what they call it here or whatever? And you sit there and you watch every plane that comes in. You're looking for Aunt Jane. You've got to be kidding. Now, he says that one of the marks, I know you're Christians, not just because you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but you are waiting for his Son from heaven. You don't sit around and wait if he can't come for 1900 years or until the end of a great tribulation or until the church has been revived or whatever. That doesn't make sense. Our conversation, our way of life, our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. From whence also we what? We look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't be looking for him. See, that's one of the problems. How close are we? You don't want me to give you a date. Supposing the date is 1995. I think it's sooner. But I could be wrong. Only the Lord knows. But supposing the date is 1995 and it had been written in this Bible. How could you talk about the blessed hope? Is it Titus 2:13? What does it say? Looking for. We're looking for something. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have been looking for it, right? And it certainly wouldn't be a blessed hope, would it? They know they're going to die. And I don't think you could call a post-trib rapture a blessed hope. I mean, we're going to get killed. Very few would survive to it. You understand what I'm trying to say? Just take it for what it says and see if it makes any sense. They're looking, great verse for reincarnation. Hebrews 9:26-27. Whereas it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ, great for the Catholics, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. No more sacrifice for sins on the altar of Catholic churches, the sacrifice of the Mass. It is a propitiatory sacrifice, they say. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And what does it say next? And unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, I'm not saying, I don't believe in a partial rapture. And I'm not saying if you don't happen to be looking in the sky when Jesus comes back, he's going to leave you behind. But the writer, I think it was Paul, the writer says, it is characteristic of Christians who have been redeemed by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that they are looking, watching, and waiting for him. And that's exactly what Jesus said we must be. You can't escape it. The early church believed it. And the early church was watching and waiting. What happened? Well, we talked about it. Constantine came along, well, even before then. The Catholic Church, I'm astonished at some of these people. They say, this is some Johnny-come-lately doctrine dreamed up by J.N. Darby. And he got it from Margaret MacDonald. some vision she had in the charismatic movement in Wales, you know, in 1830 or whenever it was. I don't care what Margaret MacDonald said. I don't care what Jan Darby said about this. What I want to know is, what does this book say about it? That's the question. Don't tell me where you think some theory came from. Let's look at this book and see what it teaches. And then these people say, and that was never the teaching of the church down through history, through the centuries. Wait a minute, what church are you talking about? You're talking about the Catholic Church. And I'm sorry, the Reformers had an awful lot of Catholicism hanging on to them. Martin Luther still had his anti-Semitism. It was terrible. He still believed in the real presence. A lot of them still did believe in the real presence in the wafer and so forth. The question is, what does the Bible say? And then I think we already mentioned it. Well, yeah, but the early church fathers, you know, Ignatius of Antioch, he knew Peter. He was Peter's successor as bishop there. And he was very much into the real presence, and he was a, you know, baptism of infants and so forth. He was a Catholic, so I mean, obviously, I don't care. It's interesting from a historical standpoint what Ignatius or Polycarp or whoever it is believed. But the question is, what does this book teach? Because Paul in Acts 20, remember, the Ephesian church, you couldn't find a better church, and certainly you get that from Christ's letters to the seven churches. He had very little to correct, only they left their first love. Paul said to those elders in Acts 20 at Miletum, his last time to see them, he said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock, also up from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, if the Ephesian elders themselves were going to be corrupted, then what does it matter what Ignatius of Antioch or Ignatius of Loyola? Or the question is, what does this book teach? We got to go back here and see what it teaches. Now, what it teaches, and I've got to stop here pretty soon, pretty fast. What it teaches, and I don't think you can get away from it, is a pre-tribulation rapture that could come at any moment, that will very likely catch people by surprise, that will come at a time when people will not think that Christ is coming unless they are watching and waiting and ready. And a post-anything, Jesus associated that with evil. What, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Why? Because there is no more powerful motivation for godly living and for witnessing than the thought that Christ could come at any moment. See, some of our critics, kingdom dominionists, the Reformed theologians, they say, oh, you guys sit on your hands, you're waiting for a helicopter escape. No! They think they've got thousands of years yet. Well, you got plenty of time to get your life straightened out. But we believe Christ could come at any moment. So we want to witness for Him. We want to live for Him. There's no more powerful motivator than that. In Colossians chapter 3, and again, we're rushing with the clock, so we don't take time to turn to it, but you know it. Verse 5, it says, mortify your the deeds of your body, fornication, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, and so forth. And then verse 12 says, put on as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, humbleness, gentleness, kindness, and so forth. You know the scripture, but I left out an important word in both of those verses. I left out the word therefore. Therefore. What is therefore there for? Well, you go back and read the first verse. Since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. What does it mean to seek those things that are above? Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Didn't Jesus always talk about heaven? He said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. He was continually talking about heaven and turning them to heaven. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ our Lord shall appear, you shall appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body. Put on, therefore, this new man. The most powerful motivation for holy living. And you won't find a chapter that more fully describes the Christian life, what it ought to be and what it ought not to be, than Colossians chapter 3. And Paul begins it with the thought that we are watching and waiting and looking for his return. And that is what motivates us to live for him. Now, I mentioned there's going to be a one-world government. The new world order. There's no doubt about it. We're heading for it. The revived Roman Empire, and we haven't had time to talk enough about that. Not only politically, militarily, economically one, but religiously one. This world will be united. There will be a new world religion. And it will be a form of Christianity. It will be headquartered at the Vatican, under the Pope. I don't have any doubt about that. We studied that yesterday. But it won't just involve Roman Catholicism. And many Catholics, I think, will probably come to Christ during the tribulation because they have never heard the gospel, many of them. And they haven't rejected the love of the truth. They've been deceived. But it will involve all the world's religions. Hindus, Buddhists, New Agers, atheists, you name it. And then we said, but the Muslims, how are you going to bring them in the fold? And we quoted from Fulton J. Sheen's book, where he said it's going to happen through Our Lady of Fatima. Fatima was Muhammad's favorite daughter. And after her death, he said, thou, O Fatima, shalt be the highest of all women in heaven, just below Our Lady, Mary. But that is not enough, folks. When you think of the problems in this world, I mean, we're on the way. You can see we're heading in that direction, okay? It's going to take a catalyst to make this thing come together. What will that catalyst be? Final reason, I think one of the most powerful reasons, and we've given you a lot of reasons. The 70th week can't run its course until we're out of here. He who hinders now will hinder until he's taken out of the way and so forth. We give you a lot of reasons for a pre-trib rapture. You just can't put it at the end of the Great Tribulation. Buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage and building and as it was in the days of Noah and Lot and so forth. But here's a final reason for you. And I don't know why. I have never read it nor heard it. I don't know why. I think it's the most powerful argument that we have. Just as reasoning, not from the scriptures, but reasoning. Think for a moment as we close. Supposing a rapture did occur. Just think about it. You can't even conceive of it. I don't know how many CNN poll. 41% of the adult population. Right. Said 41% of the adult population in the U.S. call themselves born again. Well, I don't know what they mean by that, because I don't think there's anywhere near that many. But there could very well be 80 million in China. Maybe there's 30 or 40 million here. Maybe 100 million in Africa. I don't know. Not very many in Europe. Could be more than you think in Russia. I don't know. But let's say 150, 200 million people, just as an estimate, out of one, I think it's 1.7 billion professing Christians in the world. So that's about 10%, let's say, 1 out of 10. I don't think that's too high. You got 200 million people vanished from planet Earth. Now, to say nothing of the chaos on the freeway, if it happened at 5 o'clock in Los Angeles, literally it would take them weeks to unravel the carnage. They wouldn't have the capability. So just forgetting even the computer foul-ups and the people that aren't here to run the equipment and all the chaos. But that's not even what I'm thinking about. What would be the reaction on planet Earth? Terror. Absolute, stark, raving terror. People would go mad. They have seen people vanish out of the elevator that they were on. They've seen them go out of the airplane. Even the whole cockpit vanished and the thing crashed. They've seen them off the escalators in department buildings. On the streets, in mid-sentence, they've been talking to him, gone, vanished. But that's the shock of something that couldn't happen that does happen. That's not the worst of it. Where did they go? Who took them? Were they snatched by some intergalactic power, grabbing slaves? Will I be next? How can you prevent it? This is some power that we have no capability of combating. I'll just give you a little scenario. I'm not saying that this is what it will be. A man arises. I mean, you can see the United Nations is meeting an emergency session. Not too many of their members are missing. the city councils, the fire departments, the police, everybody. I mean, we can't conceive of this. It is going to happen. But not the chaos, just the chaos, terror, madness. And a man arises, and he has the explanation. I'll give you a little scenario. I'm not saying this is it. He is even in touch with an intergalactic council. I don't know what part UFOs will play in this. They're demonic. They could play a part. I don't know. I don't know what the scenario will be. But he has the answer. And he guarantees you he's going to get them back. Babies have vanished, I think. I can't give you scripture for that. But if we think that an infant that dies goes to heaven, I think he's going to take him in the rapture. It's going to drive people mad. Makes sense. They're snatching slaves. Maybe they're going to repopulate a planet out there or something. They don't know. But we live in a day when this would be a believable scenario. And he is in touch with some intergalactic council, and he's in negotiations, and he's the only one, and he has the answer, and he knows where they are. I tell you, people would be only too happy to have a mark put on. And he says, this is the way that I can keep you here. A mark on your hand or your forehead. And I will guarantee you won't disappear, and we'll eventually negotiate and get them back. You'd be only too happy, we're leaving, but maybe there's somebody here who isn't. Only too happy to know the big brother's watching out for you. See, it's the bad guys that leave. It's a tragedy. Nobody believes they went to heaven. Nobody believes it was the rapture. It's the most horrendous, unbelievable catastrophe. Science fiction hasn't even conceived of it. Think about it. That is the catalyst. I think it takes the pre-trib rapture to put this thing together. What would it do? Half a dozen of you survive a crash of a plane up on a snowy peak. What does it do? You have a sense of unity, of belonging, of caring, wanting to help one another like you couldn't create in any other way. And the people who are left on this earth they are the survivors of what they think is the most horrendous catastrophe that the mind could eat beyond what the mind could conceive. And there is a unity to this world. And if the babies go, the Muslims have felt it, the Hindus have felt it, everybody has felt it, Israel has felt it. And a man arises and he has these demonic powers. He comes with all the power of Satan, lying signs and wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness that will deceive those who receive not the love of the truth. I don't think you could put the thing together without that. The question is, are you ready? He said, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Father, I pray that you would speak to my heart and each of us from your word. We are not here for very long. Death could take us at any moment. But more powerful than that, Christ could come. We all think we could delay death, operation, high-fiber diet, or whatever it might be. Somehow control the time we leave through death. But we have no control, Lord Jesus, over your return. You will come when you're going to come. And it could be at any moment. And I pray, Lord, that we would long for that coming. What kind of a bride would it be that doesn't long to be with the bridegroom for the wedding day? May we set our affection on things above. May we be in love with you, Lord Jesus. And may, as the Spirit and the bride say, come. Lord Jesus, we say, come. Lord, may there be nothing in any of our lives that would stand between us and your coming. Nothing that we want to do first. No plans that would be interrupted, that your coming would interrupt. But Lord, may we be ready and willing and longing to be taken right now, at any moment. And may that realization impact our lives. Use us to your glory to rescue many before it is too late, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website, at www.thebereancall.org.